If you remember, prior to Bob and Mervyn, we were looking at the first section of chapter 3, and it was all about the Lord Jesus being greater than Moses. And having set out in those 6 verses that the Lord Jesus is greater than Moses, we move into our second warning passage. So we had a warning passage at the beginning of chapter 2 about the danger of hearing God's word, but just drifting away and neglecting it. Now, from verse 7 of chapter 3 all the way through to verse 13 of chapter 4, we have another warning section. So he's giving all these exhortations and all this doctrine. Every so often he puts in a warning. It's a bit like a preacher. If a preacher just talks and talks and talks and talks and talks, doctrine, 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 but never actually applies it, never makes an application, well, we're missing the point. Truth always has an application. So here he's giving this application in the form of a warning. The danger of hearing God's word, and not so much the danger of neglecting it, that was the first warning, but in this warning, it's the danger of not believing it and hardening your heart against it. Now, if you remember, the theme of the first 6 verses was faithfulness. And he gave the Lord Jesus as an example of faithfulness, and he gave Moses as an example of faithfulness. And the warning section, this big, long, chunky section that's coming next, that's kind of the mirror image of this passage, verses 1 to 6, of the Lord Jesus' faithfulness and Moses' faithfulness. In the warning passages, it's all about people who are being unfaithful and disobedient and not believing. So that's the structure of the passage. The first section is about examples of obedience, and the warning is going to give us examples of disobedience. Now you say, I don't like the idea of warnings. Isn't all these warnings rather negative? I don't like ministry that's got warnings in it. Can we not just encourage one another? Well, the writer does both things. He gives encouragements and he gives warnings. And the reason is this. He will give an encouragement to urge people to go on, to go forward, to make progress. But he'll give a warning, not to encourage people to go on, he'll give a warning to make sure people don't go back. That's like that when you're working with your children, when you're trying to encourage them to do their homework. What do you say? Oh, you must do your homework because then you'll be able to progress and you'll pass your exams. You encourage them to go on. But you might also say, and if you don't, well, you might be bottom of the class, and then you won't get a job, and then you won't get into this school that you want to get to. So it's just normal to put warnings and encouragements in tandem together. Now, just before we get into this, I want to make one other point. The going back in Hebrews is not what we call backsliding. It's what the Bible calls apostasy. So the problem here is not backsliding, it's apostasy. You say, what's the difference? I'm using the term backsliding in the general sense in which Christians use it. Backsliding is when a Christian becomes cold towards the Lord, in whom he or she still believes. They haven't got any problem with the gospel. They believe everything, but they just stopped reading their Bible, stopped going to the meetings, whatever. They're cold towards the Lord. That's what we technically call backsliding. But apostasy is when a professing Christian, someone who says they're a Christian, ends up totally denying the faith. You see the difference? Backsliding is when someone who's very happy to be called a Christian and believes all of that, but for whatever reason, has become cold in heart. But apostasy is a total denial of the faith. Now turn to chapter 10, please, of Hebrews. Turn with me to chapter 10, and let's just look at how this apostasy is described. In verse 29. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. This is what the people were doing when they were going back. Number one, treading underfoot the Son of God. Now, the Son is a title of deity. So when you tread underfoot the Son of God, you say Jesus is not God. Next thing, they estimate Christ's blood to be a common thing. In other words, the shedding of Jesus' blood is nothing special, it's just a common thing. So they're denying two things. They're going back, and in the process of going back into apostasy, they're denying Jesus is God, and they're denying the value of his atonement on the cross. Now, if someone does that, they're not just backslidden, are they? If someone says, I don't believe Jesus is God, and I don't believe the precious blood is worth anything. If somebody does that, that's apostasy. If they professed at one time to be a Christian, and now they're saying Jesus is not God and his death doesn't mean anything, that's apostasy. So I hope you understand what we're dealing with here. Now come back, please, to chapter 3. And notice in verse 6, a tiny little word that gives some people a big worry. Hebrews 3, verse 6, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast. Now look down to verse 14, and the same thing again. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of a confidence steadfast unto the end. You say, well, that worries me. That sounds like my salvation is not secure. All these ifs, what can it mean? Well, let's just stop and have a little look at this. It's important to notice what the writer is saying and what the writer is not saying. So look at verse 6. Listen carefully now. He is not saying we will be part of his house if we hold on. He says we are part of his house if we hold on. Now look down to verse 14. He's not saying we will become partakers of Christ if we hold on. He's saying we have become partakers of Christ if we hold on. You say, oh, I'm lost. What's the difference? Well, if in verse 6 and verse 14 he had used will, the future tense, he would be saying, you become a member of Christ's house, you become a partaker of Christ by holding on. You will eventually become a member of Christ's house, a partaker of Christ, by holding on. But because he doesn't use the future tense, he uses the present tense and the perfect tense, what he's actually saying is this. Holding on is a proof that you are part of the house all along. Holding on is a proof that you were a partaker of Christ all along. Now, if you didn't follow that, please listen to the recording, because that's the difference between night and day. It's the difference between assurance of salvation and worrying yourself sick. It's the difference between what is taught in huge numbers of churches around the world and what the Bible teaches. See, remember, in the context, holding on, or let me start again. In the context, not holding on is totally denying the faith. See, people think, oh, I'm not holding on. I haven't read 20 chapters of the Bible today. No, it's nothing to do with that at all. Not holding on in the context here is someone who totally denies the faith. And so what he's saying is this. If you totally deny the faith, if you apostatize, if you deny the gospel, well, do you know what that shows? Membership of Christ's house is not something that you have lost. It's something that you never had in the first place. When I see someone going down the street, denying the gospel, blaspheming Christ, Jesus is not God. You know, one of the most famous atheists in the world was once a pastor. His name is Michael Shermer. And he goes round the world now trying to debunk Christianity, debate Christians. He was a Baptist pastor, if I remember. His name is Michael Shermer. And he just totally denies the faith. When I look at him, I don't think, oh, the poor man's lost his salvation. Not at all. This passage is teaching us that if you go into apostasy and deny the faith completely, you haven't lost anything. It simply proves you never had anything in the first place. See, this passage is not contrasting spiritual believers with carnal believers. It's contrasting true believers with apostates, false professors, people who deny the faith. Now, you say, well, what's all this about Israel in the desert and the wilderness? What's that all to do with it? Well, the reason he brings Israel in is this. What was Israel's problem when they left Egypt? Well, he said they didn't have any problems. They were out of Egypt. What could be better? Well, if only that was the case. I mean, you might have thought that. What could possibly go wrong? They're out of Egypt. Glory, hallelujah. No more problems. And, of course, God did lots of miracles among them. Imagine if you stood and saw the Red Sea open. Would you ever doubt God ever again? Imagine if you went over and then your army came in after you, the Egyptians, and God drowned them. Would you ever doubt God? Would you ever disbelieve God? And then when you're hungry, bread dropped from heaven. And quails came when you wanted meat. And when you were thirsty, water came out of a rock. And when you got sick from a snake bite, a serpent was put up on a pole. And you look back and you think of the 10 plagues and how God delivered you. And would you ever disbelieve God? Would you ever doubt God? The tragedy is that nation in the wilderness were full of hardened, unbelieving hearts, having seen all that they'd seen. Unbelievable, but it's true. Look at verse 8. They hardened their hearts in the provocation. Now, the provocation is what happened in Numbers chapter 20 when no water was coming out of the rock. Look at the next sentence. They hardened their hearts in the day of temptation. When was that? Exodus 17, water out of the rock. Look at verse 9. How long did they provoke and test the Lord for? 1 week? 3 months? 40 years. The entire time that they went round and round in the desert between leaving Egypt and going to Canaan. The whole time. They were just unbelief, provoke, doubt, test the Lord. Now, there was one particular day, and you have to get this to understand this chapter. There was one particular day in which their unbelief really reached a peak. It was peak unbelief. And it was the day when they had come out of Egypt and they had headed towards the promised land and they sent 12 spies in. Remember the story? 12 spies went to spy and came. The 12 spies came back and now this is the big day. They've got the grapes and they arrive and, oh, well, you see, the problem is they're big giants and we're just like grasshoppers. And as soon as they said that, the people were like, oh, why did we leave Egypt? We want to go back. Oh, now you can see why he's using this illustration. For these people that want to go back, he's talking about some other people that wanted to go back. They wanted to go back. You want to go back to Egypt, where you were making bricks without straw. Yeah, we want to go back. And Caleb and Joshua, two of the spies, they said, no, we're fine, we can do that. Do you know what they decided to do to Caleb and Joshua? Remember the story? Stone them with stones. It wasn't that they just said, they've got a different opinion to us, and well, you know, we can do. They actually wanted to stone Caleb and Joshua to death. So here's the story. The spies brought back word, a report. Good news from the land. Oh, it's a big land, lots of grapes, and it's all wonderful. And the people said, we don't believe that good news. We don't believe that message. We want to go back to Egypt. So, what do we call that? Is that backsliding? Or is it apostasy? Well, it's apostasy, isn't it? And there's a dramatic scene. It's Numbers 14, if you want to check it up when you get home. There's a dramatic scene. They're all standing there. We're going to stone them. We want to go back to Egypt. And they're murmuring. Can you imagine 2 million people? And you think of a Palestinian protest or whatever, and the police trying to control the crowd. Imagine 2 million people all in this state. We want to go back. Why did we ever leave Egypt? And the Lord appears. The glory of the Lord appears, Numbers 14. And this is what the Lord says to them. How long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I've showed among them? I mean, it really was staggering. This is that's Numbers 14, 11. They didn't believe, and they just kept on. And the Lord is just saying, I've brought you out of Egypt. I have destroyed the Egyptians. I've fed you. I've watered you. I've got this land waiting for you. And now at the last minute, what do you want to do? Turn around and go back. Look at verse 10. The Lord was grieved. He was grieved with their rebellion and their ignorance. So what the Lord did is he swore with an oath. He made a promise. So in Numbers 14, verse 22 and 23, he said this. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have tempted me now these 10 times, they've not hearkened to my voice. Surely, here's the oath, they will not see the land which I swear unto their fathers. Neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. And then he says this, your carcasses will fall in the wilderness. They just dropped dead. Somebody worked out how many funerals there were every day. I can't even remember what it is. But you take 2 million people, everybody age over 20 died, except Caleb and Joshua. That's dozens of funerals every day for 40 years. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Look at verse 11. They never entered into rest. Rest. You say, what do you mean rest? Well, if you've been in Egypt for hundreds of years, making bricks without straw, and getting the taskmaster's lash on your back, there's not much rest there, is there? And then you start wandering through the desert, and it's a right old carry-on, trying to take your family through the desert, and you think, well, I hope this comes to an end soon. This is awful. The idea was, when you get into the land, it will be rest. Peace. No more taskmaster, no more travel, just in the land of milk and honey. You say, well, that's all very interesting, but what's that got to do with the people he's writing to? Well, if you compare the people he's writing to the people of Israel that came out of Egypt, there's actually a lot of similarities. So, the Israelites came out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, and the people he's writing to, they came out of sin through the blood of the Lord Jesus. The people in Egypt were baptized in the Red Sea. And these Christians that he's writing to, they'd be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The people of Israel who came out of Egypt, they saw miracles and wonders and bread from heaven and signs and so on. And these Christians that he's writing to, they've seen the apostles do miracles and signs and wonders. And they've seen people healed and speaking in tongues and all sorts of things going on. And these people, they got the law from God. God spoke to them through the law through angels. But these people are even more privileged that he's writing to. They didn't just get the law through angels. They got the Son speaking to them. The very representation of God himself. But here's where the comparison really comes out. Just the same as Israel had all of that and wanted to go back. So these people have ordered all their blessings and they want to go back. They're wobbling. They've been saved out of Christ crucifying Judaism. And they've left the temple. And they've left all of that. And they're gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus in little assemblies all around the place. But life's difficult. It's Granny's birthday coming up on Saturday. And we're not invited. And we had a message from the family home that you're welcome to come as long as you stop going to that church. Oh. And my son can't get a job. He was due to get a job in such and such a family business, but they don't want him anymore because he's a Christian now. But we'll give you a job if you come back. And there was all this kind of wobbling going on. So the whole point of this warning is to say to these people, okay, it's difficult. We acknowledge that. It's a family problem. It's an employment problem. You're actually being persecuted. Some of you are actually being maybe financially suffering, people are taking your goods and so on. But nevertheless, the question is, has to be asked, do you really believe? Are you really true? So the warning sounds like this. Verse 7, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. If you've heard the gospel, are you going to harden your heart against it and say, well, I did believe that, but no, I think. Here's another warning in verse 12. Take heed that there's not an evil heart of unbelief. That's a pretty stark description, isn't it? An evil, he's talking to people in assembly fellowship. There could be someone with an evil heart of unbelief who's not really saved, who's going to go back. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Here's another part of the warning. Fear lest you fail to enter. So what he's saying is this. Look, if you rebel and you go back and you deny Christ, you will suffer the same fate as your forefathers did. They didn't enter into rest in Canaan, and you will not enter into the glory of rest that is for the believer in Christ. You say, what's the cure for this desperate situation? Well, the cure is in verse 13. But exhort one another daily. You say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean I go to ministry meetings and hear the gospel? Well, I don't hear the word preached. I don't think so, because that wouldn't really be daily. People don't go to meetings daily. You say, well, does that mean I put my arm around brother so-and-so and I say, keep on going, brother? Well, that would be good. But there's a lot more to this exhorting than that. This isn't simply trying to cheer one another up. To exhort one another daily in this context means that the believers should encourage one another in the truth about Christ. Now, Paul, the writer, has already been doing this. If you look back to chapter 3, verse 1, he says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our calling. Now, that word consider isn't... if I said to you, would you consider coming for a coffee with me next Tuesday? You'd say, yeah, I'll consider it. That's not what that word consider means in verse 1. That word consider means to fix your eyes upon, to pay close attention to. So he's saying to the Christians, look, I know you're worried. I know you're thinking about going back. Of course, he knows some of them may not be genuine, so understandably they want to go back. But for the genuine believer who's being put under this pressure, he says, look, the answer is to fix your eyes on Christ. Of course, that's the answer to everything in life, isn't it? Mm. But especially the answer here. Why fix your eyes on Christ? Well, you want to fix your eyes on a temple and on a priest and on a system that you can touch and feel and be all part of this community. But this community is the community that crucified Christ. They put him outside the city walls and said, we don't want him. So you're going to have to make a choice. You either go with them or you go with Christ. And if you're going to go with Christ, you're going to have to be on the outside. But never worry about that. Go forth outside the camp unto him, and he'll look after you, and he'll care for you, and he'll succor you. Chapter 2, verse 18. He suffered, and he knows what you're going through. They cast him out. Now they're going to cast you out. They hated him. Now they're going to hate you. Never worry about all that. You that are all on the outside, what you need to be doing is exhorting and encouraging one another in the truth about Christ. Talk about Christ. Think about Christ. Share verses with one another. Now, this is before the days of WhatsApp and all the rest of it. But this is what we're doing. When you hear of another believer who's struggling or whatever, and you send them a little verse or a little meditation, or you take a little photograph out of your daily meditation book and you send it to them because you think it might help them, this is what this is. This is encouraging one another in the things of Christ. And so then in verse 14, he repeats this word, if. And in verse 15, he repeats this, today, if you'll hear his voice. And he's urging them that they who are partakers of Christ, as they continue, and hold on to the confidence steadfast to the end, so they are proved to be true, true saints, true believers in Christ. I like what Mr. Pink says about, strange name, isn't it, Mr. Pink? But there is a Mr. Pink. And he says about this confidence in verse 15. He says it is a settled assurance of Christ's excellency and sufficiency, which supports our hearts. Imagine a believer in the first century, lost everything socially. You know, when, even today, when a Jewish person or a Muslim person for a different culture, when they confess Christ and get baptized, sometimes they're treated literally as a dead person. We're treating you as dead. We cut you off. You don't belong to us, and that's it. Gone. And in a situation like that, not so easy to hold on, is it? But if you have that settled assurance of Christ's excellency and Christ's sufficiency, well, then that supports your hearts, because you know whom you have believed. And you know no matter what happens, you belong to the right man. You belong to Christ. So then, I've got 5 minutes. He's got four verses left, 16, 17, 18, and 19. Now, what he does in these four verses is he pulls everything together. And he summarizes all that Israel did wrong in three statements. Look at these three statements. Verse 16, they provoked. Verse 17, they sinned. Verse 19, they believed not. What a history. Imagine having that written on your tombstone. He provoked, he sinned, he believed not. That was literally their obituary. These people that had this glorious deliverance from Egypt, you think, oh, I wish I was one of them. Most of them just died in the desert. They provoked, they sinned, they believed not. You say, you're going to send us home on a sour note. No, I'm going to send you home on a happy note. Look at verse 16. I want you to notice three words in verse 16. Howbeit, not all. You say, well, that's very good, brother, but I don't understand what that means. Well, what that means is this. The vast majority did die in the wilderness. The vast majority did provoke and did sin and didn't believe. But not all. There were two men who stood out. 2 million went one way and two stood out. One was called Caleb, one was called Joshua, and they were there on the day when the spies said, in fact, they were two of the spies, they were there on the day when they lost. They were outvoted. 10 said, we can't. Caleb and Joshua said, we can. And they lost the argument, and the 10 won, and they ran around the desert for 40 years. And all of those 10 spies died. And everybody else died over the age of 20. And they buried them, and they buried them, and they buried them, and they buried them. And then finally God said, you've been wandering long enough. Head north. I'm going to take you up through Edom and Moab and Ammon, and then you're going to cross the River Jordan, and you're going to go into the land. And by this stage, Caleb's about 80 years old. But he made it, and Joshua made it. Why? Well, at the beginning of the chapter, we learned about how Jesus was faithful. And Moses was faithful. And then we've been learning about how Israel generally was faithless. And so the big challenge now is this. Will you follow the example of Jesus and Moses? Will you be faithful? Or will you follow the example of the children of Israel? Will you be faithless? What did Caleb and Joshua do? Caleb and Joshua followed Moses. They were faithful. What will you do? Says the writer to these people. What will you do? Will you prove to be genuine? Or are you going back? It's a powerful argument, isn't it? Very powerful argument. Bringing these stories from the Old Testament to life and applying them to the audience that he's writing to. Now, next time, God willing, we'll do chapter 4, the first half of chapter 4. And we'll just really try and tease out what this actually means to enter into rest. because that's the topic of the next chapter. So may the Lord bless his word. Let's close with a word of prayer.